So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and our Christian Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace. And I pray that you would guide us and direct us into yourself, guide us into your wisdom and understanding, that by your grace and by your mercy, we may proclaim you and the power of your gospel and the hope of eternal life. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, did anyone have any questions they've encountered that they'd like this to take a look at? So, if you do come up with some questions, you can always email me at questions@bbcmh.org, and we will take them and look at them as soon as we can. So this is a question that I received concerning Christianity and authority. We've dealt with it a little bit in the past with Christianity and authority, but specifically, there's been people that would like to know, why is it that the Christians will continually turn to the Bible and as being the authority when addressing issues? So we encounter cultural issues, political issues, and Christians will tend to go and say, okay, but the Bible says this. And the issue comes about, well, wait a second, we live in a free society, we live in a culture that largely takes a look at the Bible and says, that's an old book, it doesn't apply to our culture, may have been good for their culture, but not our culture. So why do we still turn to the Bible as our authority? So I'm going to take a look at why we can turn to the Bible and why it is that we as Christians ought to be turning to the Bible as our authority and for definitions of right and wrong, truth and error. So we'll take a look at some few things. One thing that we want to do is take a look at the uniqueness about the Bible that it should be declared as a final authority. If you have someone or something that is a final authority, there should be something unique about it. When we come to how to interpret legal issues here in the United States, in a sense, what becomes the final authority? The Constitution is that final authority. And we have the people which is supposed to interpret based upon the intent of the law as written, and that would be the Supreme Court. Says this is how to understand the law. They are not to go to the degree of saying we don't like what the law says, so we're going to create new law. But they are to say the Constitution is the authority. That's what gives us our groundwork. So we're going to take a look at what is unique about the Bible in particular and why is it an authority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13.
2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
So what is it about the Bible that makes it a unique book and a unique authority figure? It's the very Word of God. It's not just words that men have scrambled and put together and says, well, I like the way this reads. But it is the very Word of God. In over 400 times in the King James Bible, thus saith the Lord will show up in the text. What's that? No, I got 400 for thus saith the Lord, and 200 times the Lord said. So what you have is a proclamation of 600 times within this text, and this is not a huge text in comparison to a lot of other books. And yet consistently over and over and over and over again, it's claimed to be the very Word of God. And that's just those two phrases. I could have also looked at the Lord God said to me, and the Lord God said, and thus saith the Lord God, and other variations of that. or it is written and things like that. So the Bible makes a claim of being written by God. Take another look at its claims in John 17:17.
Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth.
So what is unique about the Bible that yields or identifies its authority?
It's truth.
It's truth. Okay? And so it is the essence or core of truth. It is a type of truth. And the Greek would say in there where it says your word is truth, your word, the one which is yours, truth that it is. So you got that the truth of you. It is it's also the truth of God.
You can also have that verse as the other. It shows the power, the sanctifying power that comes through the word. So it's the truth and has power.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there's a sanctifying power, but see, the sanctifying issue would point to some people, well, it's just something that helps you be better and be clean. And I'm saying, well, there's an issue larger than that. Those who believe and trust in the Scriptures, yes, it has a sanctifying power, but the reason that we know it has a sanctifying power is because of what the text is itself, mm-hmm. right? The text itself claims to be the Word of God. The text itself claims to be truth, which any book can claim to be truth. We're going to be taking a look after a little bit. Well, with these great claims, how do we know that those claims are true? Because there are other books that claim to be true that contradict the Scriptures. So they cannot both be true. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Now the King James has given by inspiration of God. The Greek for that is theopneumatos. Theo means God. Pneuma means spirit or breathe. So the literal translation is all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's a compound word of God-breathed. So it is breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine. So he talks about what you use it for. For doctrine, which would be didaskalos, which is teachings. So if you want to know something, we go to the teachings. For reproof, which is a type of rebuking. For correction, which is an altered way to alter direction, and for instruction in righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? Okay. And with the goal in mind of perfecting the man of God, the child of God, and then functioning. So what is it about the text that makes it unique?
It's
God breathed. Theo pneumatos. And so we look at that, and it says, well, what's its source? God himself. It's not just any book that's laying out there, but it is given by God himself. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:19-21. Even the Book of Mormon, which lays great claims as to its source and authority, the source and authority would be derived off of the angel who did the translation. But here you have a book that claims to be the written word of God, and it is cohesive, consistent, and reliable. We'll take a look at some of those things. And yet it was crafted over thousands of years and over 40 men worked together over thousands of years period of time to write and develop this book. So 2 Peter 1:19-21. Robert?
We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
So what makes the Bible unique?
Inspired.
It's an inspired work. It came not because some men sat down saying, you know, what am I going to write today? What do I want to say? But instead it says in verse 21, for the prophecy, and that's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, did not come by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does it mean to be moved by the Holy Ghost? Does that mean that it was a dictation? Could be. And there are lots of places in the scriptures where you read something to the effect of God spoke this, God said this. You also have places where it says, write this. And he's talking to a heavenly being, whether it's God himself or what. Other times what you have is not so much God saying, look, I want you to write this down, but you have written stuff that had to come from a different type of source than what we've ever seen in the past. For example, you're taking a look at Genesis. That could have been, there was probably a mixture of types of dictation, but probably a divine guidance that led him into the word that needed to be written. And there are places within Genesis where it's clear that he is saying, God said this, and so I wrote what God said. So,
I've got NIV here. And it's put it this way: the men spoke from God as they were carried along. Mm-hmm.
So that's the same type of thing. Theral is the Greek word there, and it is a carrying. It is a bearing. So as they were led, as they were carried, as they were directed, all of those things fit that idea. Okay. So, we want to take a look at another aspect of the uniqueness of the Bible. I'm going to first start off in Genesis 1:1. Gregory.
Wait, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
There is one.
That's it. what makes the Bible unique with respect to that verse? Good job, Brady. What makes the Bible unique? It starts at the very beginning. A lot of books of religion will start thousands of years after the beginning. And there'll be a claim of what's in their mind. The Bible is unique in that it says, let me tell you how everything began.
It's the creation of the entire cosmos. A lot of these other holy books, the universe already exists, so kind of has that pre-assumption that the universe is always there. God speaks in the beginning and speaks time into existence.
Right. And that's a big issue, right? Because the question, for example, a philosophical question that dates back all the way to the beginning of philosophy is, who are we? why are we here and where are we going? And the scriptures address all three of those. Where do we come from? Well, you start in Genesis chapter 1, and you read up through chapter 9, and you will and up through 9 and 11, and you will know where we as people ultimately did come from. What is our purpose? Well, you read Genesis chapter 1, and our purpose is to serve God. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God didn't create Adam and then say, "Oh, well, now I created you, I don't know what to do with you." What do you want to do, Adam? You want to play some video games? But instead, he created Adam, and he said, "Now I'm going to place you in my garden for you to tend and to keep." So we have the purpose of mankind given to us in the scriptures, and it's not man's purpose, but it's God's purpose to serve God. Let's go to Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Also in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the uniqueness of man's creation. We didn't just happen to appear on the face of the earth, but we were especially created by God in his likeness and image. Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 7.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, as God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons.
What is unique about the Bible, according to this passage? What happened in this passage?
Man's fall.
Man's fall. Why is man's fall so important?
Death, disease,
knowledge. Because of Genesis chapter 3, we can understand what has gone severely wrong in this world.
It's true. I mean, it's here's a book of, you know, why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah, first find me a good person, then we'll talk about it.
Yeah, they kind of well for, you know, a few hundred pages on philosophy and things like that, but this is real acid right here. Mm-hmm. The disease, sin is crept in the world and affects all of us.
So the scriptures, the Bible tells us what in the world happened. Why are murderers in the land? Why is there perversion? Why, and what is perversion? Why is there stealing? Why do we need police officers? Right? If we were such good people by nature, poor Fred would be out of a job. And I'm sure Fred probably would much rather not have a job and none of this stuff go on, but the Lord would find something else for him to do. But reality. But reality, those things exist, and the scriptures explain why. Too many people. Sometimes people look at, well, just the way I am, or people will be people. But that doesn't explain it. Why are people like that? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that. Things that we're not necessarily going to look at, but also, why are there so many different people groups? Why are there Chinese and Japanese, Mexicans, Brits, people, Russians and American Indians, and all of these different people groups, why do they exist?
They were trying to build that tower.
Genesis chapter 11. Yeah. Yeah. And I had a Chinese person working next door to me at work, and she didn't understand why there were so many different people groups. It was a beautiful question. So we went to Genesis chapter 11 and showed her what had happened and why there are different characteristics. Why the eyes are different. Well, because all the people that spoke this language moved over there, and that characteristic was amplified within itself. right? So a lot of things, so that genetic isolation factors into that. So, but what we have with those scriptures is it tells us the why things happen, it tells us our origins, tells us origins of man and animal, tells us what happened to the world, it tells us about the early history of man, it gives us an explanation for the geology that we have. Why are there thousands of dead things buried throughout the world? Well, there was this thing called a huge flood. And what does water do when it moves tons and tons of dirt?
It's
going to bury something. Very simple. So we have an explanation of the fossil stuff from an eyewitness account. And so it explains and gives us all of these things. Now, when we looked at, take another look at, let's take a further look at what people know and the authority. Let's look at Romans 1, 28-32. And this idea of right and wrong, and what does the Bible have to do with that?
Romans 1, 28-32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasting, sinners of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
You ask anybody pretty much anybody on the street, what do they think should happen to someone that kills another person?
They should die. Okay.
You'll get that. They should die.
Go to jail.
Do they ever think, well, just leave them alone? They're just doing what comes natural. How many people would you hear say that? Very few. We seem to be in the middle of a culture. But for whatever reason, there's been a increase in the amount of pedophilia activities. What if you talk to people and say, well, what do you think should happen here? In general, what will you find?
Anger.
How dare they abuse that innocence? What else?
Death penalty.
And I think that for a lot of mothers, that's the being nice to them. Are you going to have a whole lot of people say, just leave them alone, it's all okay? No. See, people by nature just happen to know certain things are just wrong. Ask them, why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to take a life of another human being?
Genesis chapter 9.
If you neglect the Bible, why is it wrong to take the life of another human being? Well, I'm saying if you neglect the Bible, if you take the Bible out of the equation, why is it wrong to take the life of another human being? Yeah, your conscience tells you. But what makes it intrinsically wrong? We just know it's wrong, and we can take it down to the Word of God, but intrinsically, or when you take a look at it and analyze it from any angle you want, to take the life of another is only wrong because of the Word of God and the testimony of God. It's not wrong because the law says it's wrong. The law says it's wrong because we know it's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that all laws are a reflection of God's natural order. But there are a lot of laws that follow in line with what the Word of God says because people know it's wrong. They just can't explain why. The Bible does. The Bible says certain things are wrong because God claims it is wrong. Recently there was a governor who was brought up on all kinds, they're trying to get rid of him, brought up on all kinds of different types of ethics charges because of an adulterous affair. Why is that wrong? Because God says so. It's pretty simple. And so what's happening is what we see in the world is people, as verse 32 says, they know the judgment of God, that they which commit things, such things are worthy of death, worthy of some sort of judgment or punishment. And yet they execute those same things, and they have pleasure in them that do them. It's sort of like you get a sense of almost, oh man, look at what this guy did, and it's entertainment of what a few people do. Okay, to some degree.
Some people have read, we just read right now, but yet it's still impossible for them to understand, or it's not clear why, like the Holocaust, why that happened, why there's so many children being killed that haven't done anything. I mean, with non-believers and believers.
Mm-hmm.
And that, for some reason, that's not enough, and these passages are read to me.
Right. If we go to Romans 5:12, they're still not going to buy it. They want to understand how can a just God, there's a couple of things there, how can a just God allow this? And we have to separate out the totality of God's justice from the predicament that we find ourselves in. Those are two different issues. Nowhere will you find the police or our legal system, judicial system, completely able to stop all crime before they exist. And there are certain crimes that the police, and I'm sure you can correct me if I'm wrong, where they may know and pretty much know something's going to happen, there's nothing they can do about it until a movement is made. Right? They have to have enough evidence to confront and say, this is what's going to happen. If you have no real evidence, but you just sort of kind of know it's going to happen, there's nothing you can do. Right? If you have a layout of evidence of attack or abuse of a particular person or threatens means of them, there's a certain amount that you can do, but you don't do or can't do everything. One of those type of things is it is against the law to sell stolen merchandise. And yet, the police force will open up the equivalent of a pawn shop to receive all that, a bunch of stolen merchandise, and the merchandise comes in, they know it's stolen. Do they arrest the person right then and there? No, because they're gathering evidence. Okay, they want to have the evidence against them so they can declare. So, first of all, we want to take a look at this issue at Romans 5:12, why certain things happen.
Wherefore, as for one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Why do bad things happen? Sin entered the world. And for some people, life is not good enough. Sin entered the world.
The whole creation is ruined. Mm-hmm. That the whole fabric of the universe is just not a major thing that happened.
Let's see if I can find scripture 2 Peter. Okay, let's take another look at this same question in 2 Peter 3:9. Let's look at 3:9 and 10. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, and everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Okay. So let's take this issue of violence against children, which is typically listed as the most grotesque activity of men. Why does God, or why did, first of all, why does it happen at all?
Man's depraved nature.
Man's depraved nature. Man is a sinner. Sin entered the world. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, around verse 7 or 8, where it talks about the thoughts of their mind are evil continually. And we looked at that a while back, and the number of amplifications of the evilness of man is just huge in that one verse. I don't know how many ways he said only continually, that type of idea was like 5 times in one verse. He is really mad at man. So now let's take a look. So we understand why it happens. Let's look at this. Okay, but why doesn't God stop it? And 2 Peter 3:9 addresses that. Why doesn't God stop it?
Patient long suffering, he would stop it, would be to wipe out the world. But yet people that are yet to be saved, yet to hear the gospel, become to his kingdom. And you can be patient, maybe some generations, hundreds of years, but you will let this pain go, so he'll save the few that you have.
Yeah. I know that's not a comforting answer to a lot of people, but this is just part. This is part of the reason.
God loves all his people around.
And so bad things happen, and God doesn't stop it, because if he were to stop it, everybody would have to be found and judged right then and there.
That parable in the gospel, how he went out and the farm workers told the farm the owner that you got weeds going up in your garden, so you pull out the weeds, and now you have damage to the wheat. Let it all grow, and the time comes, take the wheat to the barn, and we take you in the weeds and burn them.
Yeah. I think his order in that parable, we won't get into that today, but it's interesting in light of end times.
Yeah.
But see, reality, what's happening is God is allowing that things to happen because it's not time yet for him to judge the world. His people, all of his children, are not claimed yet. Okay? He's waiting patiently for people to come to an understanding of who God is. But that judgment is coming. That evaluation is coming. Meanwhile, yes, we have to deal with it.
You know, also along the lines of the two debtors, that you appreciate more when you're forgiven. He was forgiven much, appreciates more. So if you're ever doing a hunky dory, you may not appreciate the gift of giving more.
Yeah, there's also a Romans 9. Let's see. 22 through 25.
Romans 9.
Mm-hmm.
What if God willing to show us wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
As we take a look at that, what is a benefit that occurs as a result of God delaying judgment and allowing the sinful activities of man to continue? Okay. The richness of his glory is made known to who?
Save.
The saved. Because we can take a look at the perversity of man, and we can give God honor, glory, and thanks for his redeeming power for us. Because we can get an understanding of why God should be and is at great wrath against man. And yet we escape that. Not because, man, we're such intelligent folks, but because he is such a gracious and merciful God. He opens up hearts to see the reality of sin and to see their need for it. And so that factors into the uniqueness of the Bible itself, showing the greatness of the depravity of man, showing where the error comes from, as well as showing the hope that we have.
This business of the elements of mm-hmm. heavens will disappear with the war.
The true definition of global warming.
Yeah, yeah. And it's as though sin of man has so contaminated everything, like it's contaminated the universe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And like that, you know, everything, like the universe will be destroyed, and there will be a new universe, I guess, that talks about the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
And so it must be completely wiped out. And no remnant anywhere in the universe that sin has contaminated will all be purged by fire. Is that the idea you suppose?
The idea is probably would be a recreation. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Let's go, let's, in a form of recreation of that. But now what you have is the deceiver has been judged and taken away. There is no longer any deceiver, any deception. And you don't just have one man, Adam and Eve, but you have a remnant that have been redeemed, that have been reclothed in the glory and righteousness of God, and have been placed back where man was supposed to be. They now have access to the tree of life. It's in the midst now of where the people are. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone, because we have survived that fire, but it is destroyed in that fire. And now we basically have a better understanding, because now we know the truthfulness of God. So a lot of that is factored into that. Jesus had said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So we're going to take a look at the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, because all that factors into the picture of the Bible, about the uniqueness of the Bible. Let's go and understand some of this in Luke 24, verses 25 and through 27. Luke 24, 25 to 27.
Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
This is one of, as well, again, one of the uniqueness of the Bible, but it is also the uniqueness of Christ. And these two intersect. Why? What's the uniqueness of the Bible here?
The prophecies of Christ.
How many books of the Bible are specifically addressed to deal with the person of Jesus Christ? All of them. All of the Old Testament. Its primary goal, primary purpose is Jesus Christ. Obadiah is about Christ. Esther is about Christ. How many times is the name of God spoken in Esther?
None.
How many times do they talk specifically about God in Esther? None. And yet Christ is very prevalent in that, because God is the unseen mover. Christ is that picture of redemption in which Mordecai becomes, plays a part in it. And you have Ruth as the Moabite, the outsider that's brought in, speaking of, in many ways, what Christ does for the Gentiles, is bring the outsider in. And so you have great pictures of Christ throughout the entire text. And so you have, over thousands of years, 39 books of the Old Testament, all with one theme, Jesus Christ. And so that also identifies the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. He's just not some guy who happened to be in the wrong place at the right time, or the right place at the right time, or any other permutation thereof, but he is the focal point of history. Go to John 10. 30 to 33.
I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.
Why did the Jews hate Jesus?
He's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. But what does it mean when, to become the Son of God? To be God himself, to be equal with God. And so they declared this as blasphemy. Did Jesus ever say he claimed to being God? Yeah, you said it. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah of Israel? Are you the Christ? You said it. We have here, as you continue on with this passage, does Jesus look at him and say, you misunderstand? Because if a Jew, if people said that you, being a man, claimed yourself to be God, and he was an intelligent being, and he wasn't God, what would he say? Would he continue on and say, is it not written in the law? You are gods? Would he affirm their claim, or would he deny their claim if he wasn't God, for being a God-fearing Jew?
He would deny
their claim. He would say, wait a second, we have a misunderstanding here, folks. But Jesus never did that. He accepted praise. He accepted worship. He communicated in no uncertain terms in so many different ways that he is that prophet, that he is that Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And this is just one of the places where the people understood him to be saying, you make yourself God, and Jesus affirmed their claim.
Tangent, but maybe question for another week. Verse 34 says, ye are gods, and it refers to Psalm 82 reference. But that Genesis chapter 3, where we read it, where Satan said he can be as God. How do those square in for some future questions? Okay. Fuzzy arguments.
Yeah, so we can try and take a look at that one. And so we have Jesus claiming to be God. We have Jesus as being the central point and figure of all of Scripture. Scripture is truth. Scripture is the Word of God. It is authoritative. Now, someone to come and say, look, I am God, there's two possibilities with that claim.
True or false.
True or false. Very simple.
Fire in your ticker,
Lord. Right, and two of those would be related to lies. But it starts off, the tree starts off with, well, it's either true or false. If it is false, there are two options. Either he knew it was false, in which case he's a liar, or he did not know it was false, and he, though he was not God, believed himself to be God, in which case he is a lunatic. Or there's the case where it is true, in which case he is the Lord. So, how can we know that Jesus was who he claims to be? Romans 1, 1 to 4.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
How do we know Jesus was who he claimed to be?
Okay.
So that would be referring to Christ Messiah. Why is Jesus that Christ Messiah?
He rose.
Because he rose from the dead. And so sometimes you will hear some Christian ministers taught and says, oh, the resurrection is a side issue. It is bizarre, because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the issue. Because if Christ did not raise from the dead, what does that tell us about our faith?
It's worthless.
It's worthless.
Most pathetic of all men.
Yeah. And so the resurrection is the event of Christianity. It is the event which declared Jesus to be God. It is that everything he said was true. It is the event which separates man, one man from another man. It is the event by which Christianity is the only religion of the world, whose founder died for his cause, and yet is still alive today. There is no other religion in the world that can lay that claim. Muhammad died, and he is buried somewhere. His soul rests, I believe, roasting in hell, but that's a separate issue. Joseph Smith died. Didn't come back. Buddha died. Confucius died. The Hindu stuff died. The people that began that. Only Christ rose again from the dead. Only Christ is still alive. So that right there puts a huge uniqueness on Jesus Christ. Can the resurrection of Jesus Christ legitimately be rejected from a historical perspective? Absolutely not. Historically, no. They cannot refute. If you look at the evidence, you cannot refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
More strong basis to call up the testimony of that resurrection than
any. The interesting thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is about the time of Christ is where modern day history recordings first began. Josephus is one of the more famous ones that we know. There was another one that started about the same time, a Roman historian. Both of them record the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was well within 50 years of that resurrection. How many people would be alive at that time to say, wait a second, never happened? There were thousands of people. You're in a city, you're in an area of millions of people of Jerusalem. How many people would have loved to have, would have wanted to stand up and say, oh yeah, he didn't raise it. Didn't happen. And yet, how many people came forward and declared that? We have none. Okay. And so it is an attested view. Let's go to Acts 2, 22 to 24. I'm trying to get a couple more issues in. Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24. Robert?
Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day.
Acts 2, you're in Acts 1.
All right, okay.
Acts 2, 22.
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Okay, so, what is it about Jesus Christ, what is it about the scriptures that proclaims authority?
He rose again.
Why did he rise again? Because that's an important issue. Because we do have other resurrections, right?
Yeah,
important.
Oh, he did by himself.
He did by himself. That's the uniqueness of his resurrection.
Well, his purpose was to die for us.
His purpose was to die for us.
Justified of some of our sins by treating
us. So you look at verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God declared the death, the burial of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He said, this has to happen. He says, you have taken this man, by wicked hand you have crucified and slain him, whom God raised up, loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus Christ. That's why he rose from the dead. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? God himself. Because the wages of sin is death. Christ died, but it could not hold him because of his absolute holiness, his absolute righteousness. So why can't men be the authority? Why can't, you know, men lay claim to be the authority figure? We have presidents, we have legislative, judicial bodies. There are kings and there are fascist leaders. There are all kinds of different leaders out there. Why not them as the authority figure? Why not the law of men as the authority that is before us? Start off with Jeremiah 17:9, which I mentioned earlier. Jeremiah 17:9.
Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and completely wicked. Who can know it?
What is it about the nature of man that says we can't have them as the ultimate final authority?
No, we're permeated with sin, but the heart is so deceitful, we can't understand our own sin.
Right, we will be blinded to our own sin. We don't get it, right? We follow after man, and then we'll lead us into a pit, into a destruction. Go to Proverbs 14:12.
There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death.
When man does what they think is right, what feels right in their own mind, what's the result?
The grave,
death. Okay, and it's not just, if we continue in that process, it's not just physically dying, but it's an eternal separation from God. Because we do not acknowledge God's ways are right, God's ways are true. And so we look at what God says as a Christian, and because of what God says, we can begin to have a glimpse and an understanding of our own heart. We can have a beginning of a glimpse of God's righteousness and begin to understand what it means to be a defiled individual and why it is that we need a holy, righteous, perfect, just God to explain to us, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. Because if we follow our own ways lead away from God. But it is only because God intervened into our world that he gave us his word that we can begin to understand what it is he expects of us and what it is that we are to do. Go to Luke 18, verses 18 and 19.
And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God.
Does man think that they are good?
Yeah.
You talk to a lot of people, and there's a lot of people, for example, that would like to do things like disband the military. For the most part, we do so police force because people are generally good. Yet, you look at the actions of man against man, and does man behave himself as generally good? Not at all. And so, here you have a ruler asking Jesus, good master, what do I do for eternal life? Now, was Jesus denying his goodness? No. He just wants the individual to understand, this ruler that comes to him, to understand exactly what he is saying. If I am good, this is what good means, God. For there is only one good, and that is God. When we evaluate goodness, when we evaluate what is right, we are to look to God and say, He's the definition, He is that declaration of what is right, what is good. And there is none else, there is nothing else that we are to look to. But we do have to address a question, and we've addressed it at other times as well. We're going to just do a summary of it. How do we know that these are the proper authorities? There are lots of books that claim to be true. There are lots of books that claim to be authoritative. There are lots of books that may claim to be a divine revelation of sorts. How do we know this one, the Bible, is the one that is to be reliable?
Speaks the truth, as we mentioned before, if God was kind enough to put these markers in there with these prophecies of things that came through, how he called Josiah by name 700 years before he was even born, that he would come and take his own sepulchers and burn him, prophet. He called Cyrus by name, mm-hmm. that he would send the redeemed to Israel. So God spoke these prophecies that for the markers. He didn't have to do that. He put these guys for his first day of
Let's go take a look at Isaiah 41, 25 and 26. Isaiah 41, 25 and 26.
I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon Isis as upon Moriah, and as the potter chose Christ, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, He is our King. Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declares, yea, there is none that heareth your voice.
So here we have in verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? Now, is God asking that question because he really wants to know the answer? He's not really sure what's going on there?
No.
What kind of question is that?
Rhetorical.
It's a rhetorical question. God is asking a question with a particular answer known ahead of time in mind. Who has declared this from the beginning? And his answer would be, is it not I, the Lord? I have shown you these things, and I have declared to you these things that you may know when they happen that I am here. We have a parallel in Isaiah 48. Let's go to John 3, verses 12 and 13. And this is passing not only to the authority of the Scriptures, but the authority of Jesus himself.
I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man.
Okay. Now, what is it that Jesus does here? How does this reflect the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of Jesus? What does he use as a barometer for measurement? If I have told you earthly things, and those earthly things in reality are true. They came true. I proclaimed them. I demonstrated them to you. I showed you them. Does it not make sense that if I have declared heavenly things to you, that they in likewise would be true? What is the first heavenly, earthly thing that Jesus himself declared? Gregory read it earlier today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a proclamation from Jesus himself, because he is God. And so, he has declared us earthly things. He has declared, as you were saying, which is in 1 Kings 13, there is one coming whose name is Josiah. He will do these things. And in 2 Kings 23, he does those things. There is one coming whose name is Cyrus. He will release my people. And in the end of 2 Kings, Cyrus made a decree that the people could return. And Ezra opens up with Cyrus made this decree. All of those things, long before those people existed, or before those people were in power for those position names, for those activities. God has declared them. Jesus Christ has declared them. He has shown us the earthly things. He has explained to us why we're in the predicament we're in. He has declared to us how it is we can get out of this predicament. And that is through Jesus Christ. And so he has demonstrated his authority, the authority of the Word of God, that the Scriptures are reliable. From what I understand, you know how they first discovered there was oil in the Middle East? Exodus. They took and made an ark and they covered it with pitch, with slime. Ah! What can you cover an ark with so that it becomes waterproof, the reed?
Oil-based
product. And so they read that and then went off to the Middle East. Boom! Found oil. There has never been anything that archaeology has been able to come up with that has demonstrated, oh, the Bible got it wrong here. But instead, they go out to show that the Bible is wrong and invariably come back and say, the Bible is right again. I mentioned before, I did some research a while back on the walls of Jericho. Anybody remember what's so unique about the walls of Jericho? They fell out. They didn't fall in, they fell out, and as a result, Jericho was built on a hill. When the wall falls out, you end up with a ramp going up. Now, another aspect of that is there was a segment of the wall which did not fall. Now, why would part of the wall not fall?
Rahab's house was there.
You can go and find out where Rahab lived. But see, they take, you look at those things and says, here's some things that specifically God said this happened, and you go out and you look at it and you say, oh man, boy, it's really happened. God has demonstrated over and over and over again that his scriptures are true and reliable as a historical record. And if they are right on the earthly things, they must be right on the heavenly things. Any other questions, comments? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the testimony of your grace, for the scriptures that explain to us where we came from, why things are in the way they are, and what it is that we must do. Repent and turn to you. For you have given us hope and salvation. You have given us wisdom and knowledge of the whole. Strengthen us, O Lord, to turn from our way and to turn toward you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.